remind everyone that there isn't fellowship after church today, so that you can maximize your time with the family.
Yep, I had a couple of things I wanted to point out as well. The latest Presbyterian Connection newspaper is on the table at the back on your way out. Please make sure you pick up a copy. We've got lots of them to give away. So there's also several copies of the printed e-newsletter that I put out on a weekly basis in case you don't have email. You can see what stuff I covered. What you will be missing, of course, as has been pointed out to me, is the little groovy dance that Donna and I did at the end of that particular one. She's unwilling because, you know, anyway, she kind of got roped into that one. But it was just for fun, and I think it was well received. Also, a reminder that tonight at 7 o'clock is our Christmas Eve service, and there's been lots of warnings of snow coming tonight. So if the snow is that bad, I will still be here because I can get here regardless. So I'll be doing the service. So depending on who else makes it, we'll just see how well we do in the snow. But be careful when you're driving if it does start before our service goes. Also wanted to mention that I was spent some time with Gene Sims yesterday as Wynn had passed away, and the family are just preparing to deal with all of the aftermath of that, and it's been a blessing to be with them, but they really are struggling, so we want to remember them in our prayers. And this week, Marlene Ainsworth, many of you know her, she had a very severe stroke, and it's a brain bleed, and it's inoperable. So she's right now at Carpenter Hospice, and the family are with her, and I was there quite a bit yesterday as well. There's really not much they can do, which is why she's at the hospice. We really want to hold the family in prayer. This came on really suddenly. It's the way, the nature of strokes, you know. Marlene was in good health, and I found out something that I didn't really know about Marlene. She and her husband used to ride motorcycles all over the place, and Marlene, as I've known her here, doesn't strike me as the biker chick, you know. But has had a very full life in that respect, and we do hold her daughters and their families up in prayer, and Marlene herself. She's been unconscious for the most part. She was a little bit alert yesterday, and I shared this morning with a few friends that her daughter was talking about having moved her arm just to kind of stretch it out, and then Marlene had moved it back on her own. And while she was telling us that story, she did this with her arm so she could hear what we were saying and was responding. So we do again continue to hold her up in prayer. Let's take a moment now to prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Hold it straight up when you light it. You hold it straight up first, and then do the other way. Here, like that. There you go. Straight up and down. There you go. Perfect. Thank you very much. We'll join together now in our first hymn. Now, I also want to point out that I had picked a number of hymns, particularly for this Sunday, and the choir met on Thursday, and they overruled, which is fine. They wanted more Christmas songs in the service, and so I'm quite happy with that. But just that's to show that, you know, we have a very strong choir here, not only in voice, but in action as well. So we'll be having lots of Christmas songs this morning. And our first hymn is a Christmas song, Go Tell It on the Mountain, number 133. Thank you, choir. come before the Lord now where we can confess our sins to the one whose mercy truly endures from generation to generation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Mighty God, your faithfulness is magnified in the coming of your Son in this Advent time, and that's what Advent is means and what it's all about. It's that long-awaited birth of the promised Messiah. May we, like Mary, and we read about her this morning, may we, like Mary, proclaim your greatness as we rejoice in our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ for the many blessings that you give us throughout a year. And this is especially a time, Lord, when we're looking back over the course of a year, not necessarily just the last day or a week or so. And so, Lord, we also come before you in that sense, knowing that you are a faithful God, that you are always there to guide us, knowing that very often we make plans without listening to you. And then we discover that our human agendas can drown out often our ability to hear your will for us. We know what you want of us, and yet we don't do it all the time. We have good intentions, Lord, maybe, but we don't fulfill those intentions. And it's these sorts of things that are sin. That's the description of sin. We're missing, there's a disconnect between what we are, want to do, maybe, and what we actually do. And Paul talks about that in his writings in the Bible. Lord, forgive us our offenses. Pardon our sins, those times when we've done our thing instead of yours. Forgive us, Lord, that our lives may truly magnify your holy name. You know, we're thinking about Advent. We're thinking about your love. We're thinking about that forgiveness that you offer. Help us, Lord, to change our ways and to do whatever it takes in order to have that happen. But mostly, forgive us in that grace that you have, Lord. That grace that pardons us, that grace that just gets rid of those things and lets us start over. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we now pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Sisters and brothers, by the faith of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Blessed be the God of our salvation, whose mercy is everlasting. choir. It's nice to have participation in this wonderful Advent Sunday morning. One thing I wanted to do before we go on is you'll notice the choir are sitting in some new lovely chairs, and I'm going to just sit down because, you know, these are lovely chairs, aren't they? Yeah, yeah. Come on up and try them out. Not yet, but at some point down the way. But I did want to offer a prayer of dedication because it's part of our worship time and it's part of what sets this sanctuary up the way that it is. And also to acknowledge that were provided by funds that Ruby McLeod had set aside for the choir's use. And this is one of the things that they did, and it's just adding to a wonderful setting for our sanctuary. And we thank Ruby for that gift, and we thank the choir for choosing this particular chair because they really do sort of fit nicely in the small of your back. Let's have a prayer. Lord, we thank you for even things like chairs, because, Lord, this is for your use, and this is why we're praying and asking a blessing on these chairs, that they can continue to, you know, help our choir to be not just only comfortable, but to be a choir, and that they allow us to do different configurations. Lord, bless them in your use, in your praise, and in your singing. And bless Ruby for thinking of the choir and putting some money aside so that the choir could do something special. And it not only helps the choir, it helps us in giving a certain look and feel here in our sanctuary. We thank you for Ruby's faithfulness over the years to be in the choir and her faith in you, Lord. And God, we just pray that these chairs will continue to exude faith in Christ through the choir's efforts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Join together in our children's hymn, Love is a Star, verse 1, 119. I don't see a lot of kids here today, so I'm going to ask any that are here just to stay seated because we're going to do a kind of a group thing today. But we're going to sing verse 1 of Love is a Star, and love is the theme for today's Advent, number 119. Verse 4, pardon me. Now, the group activity I want to participate in today is partly a history lesson, but also you can help me with some notes here. And, yeah. So the history lesson. In 1670, I'll get my notes up here, a choir master in Cologne Cathedral in Germany had a problem. There was lots of kids that were singing in the choir and up at the front, and you know, when kids are got nothing to do, they get kind of fidgety and moving around and making noise. So he started to give them sugar sticks to keep them quiet. It's 1600, so we know that that doesn't really keep them quiet, but it kept them busy, I guess, from poking each other and making noises and whatever other kids' things might do. And then in 1847, so like almost 150 years later, a German-Swedish immigrant in Ohio took and decorated a small spruce tree with paper ornaments and canes that he had made out of candy. They're just white, you know, little canes. And that just says a couple of things. One, that's technically, I guess, the invention of the candy cane, even though it's just white. But 1847, in retrospect, is not too long ago when you think about people decorating trees. We think that decorating trees is a long-time tradition. It's been a long time, longer than our life, but it's not that long in the greater scheme of things. So what we do, a lot of the stuff that we do at Christmas, as far as what we do at home in particular, is fairly recent in so many ways. Anyway, it wasn't until the turn of the century, so 1900, 1910 time period, when they started making peppermint flavors and putting some stripes and things on candy canes. So in Indiana, somebody took it even a little step further. Now, we often think of the canes as a cane like you walk with, but in reality, and I've maybe told this story before, but in reality, it has everything to do with who's being born tomorrow. Now, who is that? Come on, folks, let's go. Jesus, right. So we got a big J. Choir, there's our J. And that's the shape of our candy cane upside down. And we, as I mentioned, they were originally all white to make that J. And then a fellow took and he put, as we know traditionally, the red color on the candy cane and made stripes all along. And we can see that looks like our candy cane. And the red stripes he put on this candy cane in particular for a very good reason, because it represents the blood of Christ. It represents the sacrifice that God made. And that's what candy canes are truly, truly all about. But he also, and you'll see them sometimes today, took green and put green stripes sort of alternately in there. Where we can see the green stripes. And the green stripes represent the new birth that Jesus gives all of us in the life that we live. So a candy cane like this is really, the intention behind it was to remind us of Jesus' sacrifice, the white being his purity and newness of life, the red being his sacrifice and the stripes that he suffered for us in his blood, and the green representing the new life that we have in Christ. But there's still one more thing. Candy canes are made out of rock candy. And they're made out of rock candy instead of any other kind of candy, because Jesus is the rock. And when we break the candy cane, and that's one thing you're supposed to do, apparently, is break your candy cane. It represents Christ's breaking of Christ's body for us. And so the whole gospel message in the candy cane. And I have a bunch, but I don't have enough for everybody, but I do have one for you, and I'll give you another one for your sister. Now, this is not for now. This goes in your Christmas tree like that, okay? And then you can talk later on. I'll get you one right now for your sister, because I'm going to forget. I know I will. And I can't believe how big a guy I am. I make everything rattle when I walk. There's one for your sister as well, okay? So when we all see candy canes, we're going to be thinking of the gospel message of Jesus told at Christmas. His purity, the J, the white for his purity, the red for his blood, the green for the new life, and the rock candy. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, broken for us. Let's sing that song one more time. Verse 4, one more time. Remain seated. As we prepare to hear God's word read this morning, we'll take a moment to bow our heads and invite God's Spirit to direct us. Let's bow our heads. Astonishing God, I like that phrase. You are a truly astonishing God. We ask that you'll send your Holy Spirit upon us as we await the coming of your Son and the celebration this weekend. Fill us with good things as we hear your scripture read this morning, that we can conceive your reign on earth and glorify you according to your word. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our responsive psalm found in the Psalters in your pews is Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to jump down to verse 19. So catch that jump when we get going. I know sometimes with our heads down, we just continue to read, but we're doing 1 to 4 and then 19 to 26. Now this psalm unfolds a lengthy tale of bitter exile. Not so much for the nation of Israel as a whole, but all of its maybe outstanding heroes throughout Scripture. The very first Hebrew, Abraham, was a fugitive from those who sought to obliterate God's name. Powerful kings and hostile nations rose up to defy God and to torment Abraham, God's representative on earth. Later, a king arose to lead the nation dedicated to God, and that was David, the model king, who was also persecuted by those who wished to obliterate God's name. This psalm records the pact that God struck with David, and God the Almighty promised that if David and his offspring would remain true to him, he would remain true to them. But if the seed of David would betray that covenant, exile and suffering would be their lot. This psalm talks about the love of God, a love that we're thinking about this Sunday, a love that was promised through David and fulfilled in Jesus at the birth of our Savior. God is our rock, as I talked about just a moment ago, and our salvation at this time of Advent and Christmas. So let's read responsibly Psalm 89. Thank you, Donna. Our Old Testament reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 11 and verse 16, and that's found on page 281 in the Old Testament part of your pew Bibles. And in this text is the culmination of God's promise made to Abraham. Some of that promise we kind of talked about just a moment ago in the psalm. The promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Finally, the people can claim the land, the promised land, as their own and live in peace. Yet even as this promise is fulfilled, there's a tension between God and humanity. Part of the story ever since Genesis chapter 3 is also evident. In this particular text, God's grace and promise freely given to a humanity that still desires to use this grace as personal power. David is as human as the rest of us, and we've done a long study a couple of years ago on David's life. And how David tried so many times to serve God, but also failed so many times in serving God. He's just like a normal person. This text is a powerful one to preach to and think about as we go through the frenzy of Christmas and its peaking. Because like David, we can all use a warning. We may not be kings, but we can be tempted to make our own plans without God, even on a holiday that celebrates God. We need this history lesson to remind us that God found us and God loves us and God is why we do what we do. 2 Samuel beginning chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now, when the king was settled in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See, now I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go. Do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus as you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, our New Testament reading is taken from Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. It's page 165 in the New Testament part of your pew Bibles. In this concluding and magnificent doxology, Paul it sort of epitomizes, if you like, the message of his great epistle to the Romans. He's encapsulating the gospel message all in one short passage that he's been talking about throughout this entire letter. This passage is appropriate for Advent because it incorporates themes pertinent to our season, and one such theme is Jesus' key role in fulfilling a divine plan that a descendant of David should be enthroned to lead God's people. And we just read that in Psalm 89, and we talked about that even in the Samuel reading. Another such theme was that the Messiah would bring Gentiles to worship of God, and that's Jesus himself talks about that in the Gospels. At Christmas and in all seasons, the God who through Jesus has brought us into covenant relationship and who strengthens us in faith deserves our highest honor and praise. This love that God has bestowed on the world is a free love, and we're going to talk about love in a moment. But let's read from Romans 16, beginning at verse 25. Now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Our gospel reading is taken from Luke chapter 1. It's found on page 56 in your New Testament. And it's a very well-known story. It's the account of Gabriel's announcement to Mary of this miraculous birth of Jesus. And it sort of presets what we'll be talking about tonight in our Advent service, our Christmas Eve service, and then even tomorrow in our Christmas Day thinking and readings and whatnot. And it's Mary's response is a model of Christian righteousness in so many ways. She abandons all the questions she has and names herself the servant of the Lord, and she ultimately submits her destiny to your word, God's word. In all of this, Mary's journey into her special place in Christian tradition begins in this very moment, this very meeting place. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to have been barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Join together now in our Advent hymn, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, number 114. Please be seated. Another lesson that you might want to pick up, and you see words like Emmanuel, when a name ends in E-L, Michael, Emmanuel, and so forth, that E-L is God in Hebrew, and Emmanuel is God with us. And so just keep that in mind when you see in our scriptures, when we read names and they end in E-L, that is part of that person's name is God itself. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart will be acceptable before you and your people. As we consider your love this morning, Lord, help us to fully understand the depth of the love you have for us through Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In planning this morning's message, I was focusing on this event that took place between the angel and Mary, and I will be referencing that. But I got thinking about this exceptional love that was expressed by God to us as people by having Christ born on a day such as this. And it got me thinking about this word. I put this here today. It's very small, but it says love. And it's word that we're thinking about in Advent today. And I got thinking about that word. You know, ministers, I mean, what do we do? We're all about words. We stand up here and talk and we say things and it's about words. What are we as Christians? We're about words because we read God's word and we pray and we say the words. So words are an important central part of what we are as God's people. And I think it's important for us to understand words, something as simple as the word love. And I got thinking about, again, like I say, that word and what it means. And I guess where I wanted to start was, words change their meaning often with time. And so I watch a lot of British television, and I know I talk about that a lot, I suppose, but the word sick in Britain doesn't mean the same thing as it means here. When I say I'm sick here, I'm feeling ill. But in Britain, sick is, our word would be vomit, pardon me. So when they say I was sick, that meant they were not well. Not just not well, they were not well. But sick has also become a new word. And I looked it up in you can do this, go online, look up the Urban Dictionary online. It gives you all the new words that are out there, and you can be hip and cool, I guess. And in the Urban Dictionary, sick means it's used by some young people to state that something's good. So that was sick, man. That was really sick. You could get confused if English isn't your first language. Especially if you're trying to come from Britain to Canada to understand that word. It's like, why would you say that? Words change their meaning. I'm also a great fan of Edgar Rice Burroughs. We all know Edgar Rice Burroughs. He wrote Tarzan, but he wrote hundreds of other books. John Carter of Mars is one series. There's a whole pile of things he wrote. And 100 years ago, or just over 100 years ago, these books were written. One of the books that he wrote, and I've read, and the subsequent one is sort of two parts. The title of the book is called The Mucker, and I want to say that very clearly. The Mucker, M-U-C-K-E-R. And when I first saw that title, I don't know what that means. I actually had to look it up. Then I read the story and went, oh, okay. It's a word that's fallen out of use. Burroughs, and even in his time, it had fallen out of use a little bit. He pulled it out because he wanted people to go, what do you mean by that? Mucker. A mucker is a rough or coarse person. So the character in this story is a brigand, if you like. There's another old word. He's a crook. Rides about on a horseback and he robs people, and that's the lifestyle. He's a mucker. And then the second book is The Return of the Mucker. And it's quite an adventure tale because this guy turns out that he's not really a rough or coarse person. He was adopted by a rough and coarse family, but his birth family were of sort of royal birth, and that royal sense comes out at him at one point and he realizes who he truly is. And I point that out because words fall in favor, reuse, like sick, or they fall out of favor, like mucker. One of those words we just wouldn't necessarily use today at all. And it got me thinking about this word and a limitation that we have with the word love. I really love a cat that we used to have. He's passed away now, Milo. And Milo was a great cat. He was a mean son of a gun at times. And I'd be sitting on a table and I'd walk past and I'd do this at me, you know. And then if you're sitting on a chair, he's up and he's cuddling and he's purring and, you know, just his best pal. He'd chase the dogs around sometimes, you know, and then he'd sit with them other times. But I loved that cat. I love my wife. I love watching movies. I love eating hot dogs, especially with the Easterbrook's hot dogs, because they get all that stuff on them. We're kind of limited with this word love, because the love I have for the Milo, my cat, is not the same love that I have for my wife. It's not the same love that I have for an Easterbrook's hot dog. And it's not the same love that I have for watching movies. It's not the same love I have for all of you. We're limited by that word. And it's because of our English language. Now, when I say I love my cat and I love my wife and I love going to Easterbrook's, you all, it's implied, you understand what I mean. Because you wouldn't think I love my cat the same way I love my wife, the same way I love going to Easterbrook's. It's just, you know that. But if you were new to this language, that could be confusing. Because there's only one word. That's why sometimes it's good to go back to original languages in Scripture. Because the word love is not that four-letter word, especially in the Old and New Testament. New Testament's written in Greek, and it's written in Koine Greek, to be specific about that. But Greeks had three words for love. So when they never said just love, they said a specific word that when people heard that word, they knew exactly what they meant by that. And the one word is eros, a romantic sort of love. We get the word erotic from that in our modern language. Phileo, which is an enjoyment or a fondness or a friendship kind of love. And we get philanthropy and Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And storge, which is a family kind of loyalty and love for family. It's a love that just is there, and I'll describe that in detail in a minute. And the Christians came along and they said, well, we've got eros, that's romantic love. We've got phileo, and that's kind of a friendship kind of love. We've got storge, which is kind of a family loyalty. But God's love doesn't fit in those categories. What are we going to do about that? How can we describe this? So they did what I just did when I looked up the word mucker. They looked up words that had fallen out of favor, fallen out of general use. And they came up and found a word that we now know as Christians fairly familiar with, the word agape, or agape. And they redefined that word, just like we redefined the word sick just a moment ago. It meant love, but it just didn't have any, it was fallen away, didn't have any real definition, but it was love. And what they wanted that to mean was an unconditional love. Because all of these other three versions of love have a payback on them. You know, if I have an eros love for someone, it's a physical love, there's generally sort of a two-way thing going on there. There's some value coming back to me and me giving out. The brotherly love, phileo, is also the same thing. I love my friends because my friends love me, and there's kind of this back and forth that goes on there. And storge, which is the love with family, well, I love my family because my family loves me back, and that's there. Agape, a love that has no payback, a love that has nothing to do with our relationship and the back and forth between the two. Jesus tells a story, and I've referenced this just a couple of months ago, very famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And I tried to emphasize in that sermon that Jesus used the word Samaritan, or used the character of the Samaritan in that story for a real reason. He's describing agape, or trying to describe agape, even before agape was being used. He's describing God's love. And if I was going to modernize that story, I would put it this. I was thinking about this last night when I was driving around. There's a person at the side of the road. They've clearly been injured, and they're lying at the side of the road. And a fireman, off-duty fireman in his car, and firemen, we think, you know, they rate pretty high in our trust levels. You know, Reader's Digest does that every year. Who's the most trusted people? Firemen are right up there at the top. Fireman drives past, and he sees the person at the side of the road and just keeps going. And if I was telling you that as a parable, you'd think, well, what a fireman? He wouldn't just drive past. He'd stop. But this fireman did. And the next person that came by out on the road was an EMS driver, actually driving an ambulance. Saw the person at the side of the road. Yeah, I got another call I got to get to. I'll keep going. Maybe I'll call in about that. What? An ambulance drove past somebody injured on the side of the road? They wouldn't do that. And the third person that drove along was me, a minister. Yeah, I'm supposed to help people. That's what I do for a living. But I kept driving because I had another business meeting to get to at Presbytery. I'll make sure I make a call. That's the story Jesus told, and the people that heard it were going, we're appalled. Those people wouldn't just drive past or walk past. They would have stopped. I mean, come on, fireman, an EMS driver, a minister. Who stopped to help the person? Whose love was unconditional? A Samaritan. Now, we don't know about Samaritans because, you know, it's just a person. And we always think the good Samaritans. Samaritans are good. They're not. I want you to think for a moment of a person who just got out of prison today. This person murdered children, raped women, was the most disgusting person you can think of. Saw the person at the side road and got out. Helped him into the car. Drove him to emergency. Sat with him in emergency. Took him to a hotel later on and paid for the hotel and gave him money so he could pay for medicine. That's the person Jesus was referencing in the Samaritan. A person like that would never stop and help somebody. Come on, they're a Samaritan. Samaritans were the dumb people, the evil people, the people who didn't have their religion right. But that person that stopped, there was nothing in it for that person. There was no payback for that person. They didn't do it because it made them feel better. They just did it because it was the right thing to do. Period. The Christians, we need a word to describe this love. Because God's love is better than that even. Jesus is just giving us a snippet. What word can we use? Agape. I have also talked about a Greek story, and this is where they got the word. The word agape is used in this story, a Greek mythology, about a woman who gets a god angered, and she ends up tied in a post in a bay, and there's a giant sea monster that lives in there. lives because Poseidon is the king, and she's offended Poseidon. Poseidon sends this sea monster to kill her and devour her. And there's a prince, Perseus. And Perseus has a special helmet on that he's got. His magic helmet makes him invisible. It's kind of like Harry Potter in the blanket. So the sea monster can't see him. And he slays the sea monster. And he slays the sea monster because of this unconditional love, this agape, where they found the word, and saves this woman from being devoured. Christians, that's the word we want to use. That's the perfect story that's telling us what we need to know. God loves us. God loves us. God agapes us. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what's in our life that's going on. Doesn't matter how good we are. Got nothing to do with any of that. That's why the word grace gets used by Paul in Romans. God's grace. He's trying to also explain agape again. It's a free thing. We broke the bounds between ourselves and God in Genesis. And I talked about that and we're reading in our scriptures this morning. Ever since then, we've been separated from God. And God sent Christ in that love, that agape, to create a way to get back. And it's through that love and that action that brings us back in the presence of God. And that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas isn't just nice stuff and presents and decorations. It's the beginning, and it should be joyful and happy, because this is when God made things right. He agaped us so much that he sent Jesus on this celebration that we have to make it right again. Even though, as we've read in these scriptures, and we know from the stories of the Old Testament in particular, the disobedience of God's people. Despite that, he didn't care. It's got nothing to do with us in that respect. God loves us. God agapes us unconditionally. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. And that's what the Advent journey has been up to this point. And it's great that today we have this morning, and right tonight we're having our Christmas Eve service, because it's a great way to walk from, wow, God has loved us, agaped us so much that he sent his son, and he was born, and he lived, and he died, and conquered death so that we could be reunited with God. And it's got nothing to do with me and my character and who I am or what I do. It's everything to do with God pouring that down on us. God's love is always, it's everlasting, it's eternal. This, our final Sunday of Advent, calls us to focus on what is most important. In a world that too often seems random and fraught with pain, it is not the presence that can touch that matter. It's Christ's birth that reminds us of God's eternal gifts. Agape, radical hope, faith-filled trust, inner joy, and that redemptive agape again. To God, through Jesus Christ, may all the glory, praise, and honor be given, now and always. Amen. Joining Mary's joyful song, and our souls proclaim the greatness of the Lord, their spirits rejoice in God our Savior, so with humble and grateful hearts, let us bring our offerings and our tithes to God. Lord, your great agape love is magnified through the life and birth and of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray a blessing on this, our offering, that it can be used to move the gospel through this world, to enlighten the lives of people that are in need, and to help continue the work that goes on in this congregation, in our church, across this nation and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. We will continue with our opportunity to share names, and I've said this, I know, already once, but I do want to say it again today. I'm personally so touched by the names that are being shared. This is something that has been done, I know, in some other congregations and not gone well. There's dead silence, which is fine, but you're responding so well, and it's coming from that agape love that God has in your life. So thank you. It's a wonderful thing that God is moving in our hearts, and I think prayer is so important in our Christian life, more important than we even can imagine. So as we come before the Lord, I'll give us an opportunity to do that. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come before you this morning, and there's lots going on in our congregation, and lots of different folks are ill and suffering with different things, and some of it we know about, some of it we don't. Some people are just dealing with things quietly. But we do think of Jean and Debbie and Michael Sims, and the loss of Wynn. It's been hard on them, like it is on all of us, but Lord, to lose someone in a family. And we pray that you will continue to strengthen them. Their faith is strong, but so is their grief. And so we pray that you will comfort them, Lord. And any way that we can help as a congregation, that we will be there to support them and help them. And that your love, their agape love, can overwhelm them. We also pray for Marlene Ainsworth, Lord, and this very sudden thing that's happened in her life with the stroke. And talking to her daughters, you know, Lord, they're reflecting her faith in their conversation and moments of joyful times, and then again, tears. Marlene is a faithful servant of you, Lord, and she loves you with all her heart. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll be with her and keep her comfortable and be with her family at this time. Lord, we all have someone in our life that's in need. It may be ourselves. And sometimes we can't say a name out loud, but we do say it in our mind, and you hear that name. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll be with the people that are mentioned now in this prayer time. Lord, I hold up a name of a friend of ours, Juliet, and another friend of ours, Mrs. Veldhoen. We thank you for these names that have been offered up, Lord, some spoken out loud and some kept quiet. Lord, this is a time when we're experiencing great joy in so many ways, and yet we know there are many people who are struggling with that at the same time. So we also pray for those who find this time of the year difficult. And it seems that there's more and more people in that category as more and more people are being affected by illnesses and whatnot. And we think of, as the flowers are here this morning, we think of Bill Kennedy and Linda Kennedy and the Bourne family as well. And the Cloud family and many other families who've been in a situation in this particular time period. Lord, help us to experience your agape love that can heal us, that can bring us to wholeness, not just spiritually, but as important, but also physically and emotionally. Thank you that this Advent time, Lord, is a time for us to be constantly thinking for a period of 4 weeks of you and the great gift you've given us, which we'll be thinking about tonight and tomorrow. That gift being Jesus, who is the great healer and who is the great lover in that sense. We hold all this up so that we can magnify you always, Lord, because of this love that you have for us. We hold all of this up in the name of Christ. Amen. We're joined together now in our final hymn, Angels We Have Heard on High, and we're singing the whole song, 147. Also a reminder again that we have our Christmas Eve service here tonight at 7 o'clock. Even if there is a lot of snow, I'll still be here and hope to see you too. And as you're leaving, don't forget that there's no fellowship downstairs. You'll have lots of time to go last-minute shopping, have some eats, and maybe have a snooze. And as you go, you might smell some turkeys that we'd be cooking in preparation for tomorrow's community meal. So maybe that'll set your mind a little more in that direction. Do not be afraid, for God is with you and will strengthen you in your journey through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever. And magnify the Lord and rejoice, for nothing is impossible with God. And the blessing of God, who creates and redeems and restores, be with you now and always. Amen.